Okay, Numbers, chapter number 14, is where I would like you to turn here this evening. Numbers and chapter number 14. 33. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 33 is maybe a verse that's a little bit different than what you would normally think of as a theme verse for a book. But I want to start with the verse that I believe is the key verse or the theme verse for the book of Numbers. And that's Numbers 14 and verse 33. That verse says this, "And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." Boy, that's an intimidating verse, isn't it? That's a really sad verse. But sadly enough, the book of Numbers does not have a wonderful theme behind it. It's not a book of victory and rejoicing, although there is some victory in it. It's more a book of defeat and discouragement and the failure of God's people. If you remember, as we've been looking through different books, taking 1 week, looking at one book at a time, we started with Genesis, which obviously is the book of creation and the book of beginnings. Then we looked at Exodus, which was the book of redemption, where God redeemed his people out of Egypt and did so by the blood of an innocent lamb. Then we next went to Leviticus, where once they were out of Egypt, they learned how to worship God and how to approach to God through the sacrificial system that he provided. Now in Numbers, this fourth book in the books of Moses, we find that God's people failed miserably. And they failed through unbelief. That was their main sin. It was really a problem with unbelief. And because they did not believe God, they failed miserably. And the book of Numbers has a theme, in my opinion now, this is the theme of the book of Numbers. It is wandering, as in wandering through the wilderness. And that's what Numbers is all about. In the earlier books that we've looked at, Exodus obviously is where they come out of Egypt. Leviticus is a book that from start to finish, we figure took about 1 month's worth of time from the beginning of Leviticus to the end. Numbers is the opposite of that. It is a long book from beginning to end. There's approximately 39 years from the beginning of the book of Numbers to the end of the book of Numbers. A lot of time went on, and they were wandering through that. The book of Numbers gets its name from the two times within the book that the people of God were numbered, or in other words, a census was taken. So that's where it gets its name, Numbers. And the first one was with the first generation that came out of Egypt. The second numbering was right at the end, right before they finally went into the Promised Land. But this time it was the new generation. And so that's where the book gets its name. Obviously, God is the author of the book, but the one that he used to write it was Moses. And again, it gets its name from the two numberings. What I want to do this evening is I want to share with you four different descriptions that we could give to the book of Numbers. Four different descriptions. I'll give those to you, but before we do that, we need to go to the Lord together in prayer. Let's ask for his help here this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for giving us, Lord, the privilege and the opportunity tonight to look into your word and to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." Thank you for that great privilege and opportunity. Now, Lord, as we look into the book of Numbers, we know that you have recorded this book. You have authored it, inspired it, and preserved it for us for a reason. There are things that we can learn from this book. And so I pray, Lord, as we take a very brief overview of the book tonight, that you would fill me with your spirit and give me the opportunity to be able to be a blessing to your people. And Lord, help me to say something that would be a help and an encouragement. Use me. And I pray, Lord, that you give all of us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in the book of Numbers, what we find here is, as I mentioned, four words that I would use to describe the book. Let me give you the first one. Number one, the first description is order. the first description that I would give the book is order. Turn with me over to chapter 2 and verse number 1. Chapter number 2 and verses 1 through 3, I would describe this book as a book of order. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. And you could read on through the rest of the chapter, and here's what you'll find. As I mentioned to you, the book is named after the fact that there were two times that a census was taken of all of those of the people of Israel. And God, in his workings with them, took the time to list out the names of the families and the names of the individuals and the numbers of them, because God is a God of order. And with that, by the way, God not only named them and numbered them and all of that according to their tribes, but God gave them a specific place where whenever the camp of Israel would move from one place to another, every tribe knew exactly where they were to camp in relation to the tabernacle. There was the tabernacle in the middle, and then each place around the tabernacle had a certain place for a certain tribe. And every man knew his place within the people of Israel. I say all that because it's important for us to remember that God is a God of order. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. And that's important for you and me to remember, because if we are to be godly, then we ought to be people of order. And that's not to say that we can't ever stray from the order of a service or things like that. I'm not trying to give that impression. But at the same time, if we are so, willy-nilly about things, that whatever we have is a whim of the moment, and whatever we're going to follow, whatever our whim of the moment is, then we're not organized, we're not a people of order, and God is not glorified. Keep your place in Numbers and look with me over at the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 14, because it's important for us to remember that God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14 is, by the way, a chapter where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving instructions to the Corinthian church on if they were going to speak in tongues in church, this was the way it was to be done. And if you ever want to know, Is tongues in a charismatic church, is it done the proper way? Just simply read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, and you'll find out. Because Paul the Apostle laid out very specific instructions. If a church was going to speak in tongues, this is the way it was to be done. And he includes this last verse in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40 to that. Look at what it says. Let all things be done decently and in order. And by the way, the context of that is, if a church is going to speak in tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. I've never yet seen a television program where they were in a charismatic church where they were speaking in tongues decently and in order, where they followed the instructions of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. I haven't seen that yet. Maybe it exists somewhere, but I haven't seen it yet, and I have my own reasons to think why that is the case. But regardless of that, we may not have that problem in our church. I don't think we haven't spoken in tongues here in quite a while. In fact, I don't think we ever have. Now, God might someday give one of us the ability to speak a language that maybe we hadn't studied before so that we could get the gospel to a lost soul who didn't know the English language. That would be more in keeping with the tongues that we find in the book of Acts, especially the early days. So I don't want to mock that idea. God can do what he wants. But when God does something like that, I can promise you this, it will be decently and in order. It will be in such a way that God is magnified and honored and glorified through the decency and the order. And so in the book of Numbers, we find that it was a thing of order. And that, as I mentioned, each person had their place that they filled. Now, Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, because here's something that's important for you and me to remember in regards to order. Definitely our church services should be orderly and all the rest, and they shouldn't just be thrown together. It shouldn't just be, somebody standing up and trying to decide which hymns we should sing on the fly and all those kind of things. That's one application, but I think there's a greater application for you and me here this evening, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 4. Notice what it says. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And I would encourage you to go on and read the rest of the chapter, because you'll find that the Apostle Paul, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, encourages the Corinthian church that not everybody is going to have the same gift. And just because you don't have a gift that somebody else has, where it puts them in a place of prominence, does not mean that you are not important. That every gift within the church is an important gift. And remember that God is not looking that you and I would all be the same. God is looking that you and I would be unified. He's not looking that we would all follow the exact same gift patterns and all do the same things. He is looking for the fact that we would be all following Christ in the same way and moving in the same direction. And God uses in 1 Corinthians 12 the illustration of a body, that you have many parts to your body. You have two hands, or at least you should. You have two hands, and God gave you two hands, by the way, that are very similar, but not completely the same. They do generally the same things, but you probably favor one over the other. You probably use one more than the other. You would probably be really sad if one of them was crippled and somewhat sad if the other one was crippled. But yet they are both hands. Both form or do the same basic functions. And you know what? The church is like that. We might have one person who's gifted in one way, another person who's gifted in the same way, and yet they're a little bit different. God uses one way and one the other. It's not that one is more important than the other and the other unimportant. It is that God has them in the church for a reason. Please always remember that. That is an important thing to do. And by the way, just on a side note, one of the things that I notice from time to time is there are good churches like ours that sometimes will have something called a plurality of elders. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not picking on churches that have that. But it's the idea that there is more than one pastor. There are pastors in the church. But one of the things I've noticed, and I haven't seen every one of them, but almost without fail, the ones that I've seen, there's always one person, one man in that pastorate that is the leader. And that's normal. And by the way, it's right. It's just kind of the natural tendency that God gifts one to kind of be the leader. And it's not that the others don't have a part in it, and not that the others don't have some say, but it's just natural that every organism would have one head. So keep that in mind. God has placed you in the church for a reason, and you are here to serve the Lord. And the thing that you should be looking for is not to fit in with everyone else's gift, but rather that you would fit in with everybody as far as being unified, heading towards the same goal, because God is a God of order. Let me give you the second description of numbers, not only order, but the second description would be unbelief. Unbelief. Now, I'll give you the different ways in Numbers that they showed unbelief, but let me show you from Hebrews 3 why I use that word to describe this book. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17 talks about the people in the book of Numbers, even though it doesn't use the name of the book, but it does talk about the situation that they were in. Hebrews 3 and verse 17, and we'll see that there was one main reason that the people of God did not enter the promised land. And it wasn't just because of sin, because the people were sinners, and God still brought them out of Egypt. God loved them while they were yet sinners, like he loved you while you were yet a sinner. But there is one word that describes the reason why they could not enter into the promised land, and that's from verses 17 through 19 of Hebrews 3. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now listen, sin is a problem, but God can deal with sin. And he has on the cross through Jesus Christ. God has dealt with those things. And wherever there's sin in our life, we need to repent and turn from that sin, get it right with God, make it right with individuals, and move on forward, living a righteous life for Christ. But remember that sin is not the big obstacle to you and me doing what God wants us to do. The big obstacle standing in our way is unbelief. And by the way, unbelief will cause you to sin. Unbelief leads to wickedness in lifestyle. And faith leads to obedience. Faith leads to righteous living. That key is faith. Remember that faith pleases God. We talked about that a little bit this morning. But we saw there in Hebrews 3 that the main problem that they had was unbelief. Now look with me in Numbers. Let's look in Numbers chapter number 11. Let me show you. Let's see here. I'm going to count them up here. There are five areas where they showed unbelief, at least as far as I could find. There are probably more, but there were five that stood out to me. And I would say this, that this unbelief is really the pivotal point between the two numberings. Remember how I told you there were two numberings? There was the first numbering with the old generation. Then there was a second numbering about 39 years later with the new generation. The pivotal point in those is what we're going to look at here. It was that word unbelief. Now, chapter 11 and verse number 1, here's the first way that they showed unbelief as far as I'm concerned anyway. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And by the way, they cried to Moses, and Moses cried to the Lord, and God healed them. But notice what it is. Their first showing of unbelief was unbelief regarding their circumstances. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what they complained about. It just tells us they complained. The people complained and it displeased the Lord. What were they complaining about? We really don't specifically know. But where something was going on in their life that they were not happy with and they complained. And here's what that showed. It showed a lack of faith. Because faith looks at the circumstances and says, listen to this. Faith looks at your circumstances and says, God has chosen that my circumstances would be such and such. And so, thank you, Lord, for my circumstances. Dr. David Gibbs was down at First Baptist Hammond this last week, and on Monday night he preached. I didn't get to go to that service, but I did get to watch it on YouTube. And in that service, one of the things that Dr. Gibbs, the leader of Christian Law Association, said was, he gets calls every day from churches that are going through major lawsuits, not just minor ones, major ones. And they'll call him and they'll say, Dr. Gibbs, what should we do about the fact that we're being sued for whatever it is? And Dr. Gibbs said this, what I tell them is very first thing, always, every time, take the time to stop and thank God for this lawsuit. Excuse me? Thank God for being sued? Yes, because the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And what the people of Israel did not do, in whatever their circumstance was, they were not thankful. Were they hungry? Could be. Were they thirsty? Yeah, that's quite a possibility. Were things not perfect? You know, whatever it might be, it was too dusty. Their tents were falling apart or whatever it was that they were complaining about, we don't know. But either way, they should have been thankful, trusting God that he was using those circumstances for their good. Now, that's easy to say, but hard to do. But it still doesn't make it the wrong thing to do. It is the right thing to do, even though it's difficult. So they showed unbelief regarding their circumstances. Look in chapter 11, verse number 4. Here's something specific that they showed unbelief in. Verse number 4, and the mixed multitude, that means not all of them were Israelites, some of them were Egyptians that were with them, apparently, that was among them, fell a-lusting. In other words, they had a strong desire for something. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Then they showed unbelief regarding the food that they had. They were remembering the awesome food in Egypt. Of course, they were forgetting the shackles that were on their feet and on their hands as they ate. They forgot the rigor with which they had to serve. And don't we have a tendency to do that? We remember, oh, the enjoyment that it was to be in the world and living in sin. Oh, boy, what fun it was back when I used to just, you know, let it all go and do whatever felt good. And we have a tendency to forget the shackles that we were in sin. And they showed unbelief regarding their food. If we look at chapter 11 and verse 10, notice what else they showed here, some unbelief. Look at verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? And then he goes on to complain. Their complaining affected Moses, their leader, and Moses showed unbelief regarding ministry. Moses forgot that it was a great privilege that he had to lead God's people. He got caught up in the complaining, and he showed unbelief regarding ministry. And then in chapter 13, you can skip over chapter number 12. We won't take the time to read through chapter 13 and 14, but in chapters 13 and 14, they showed unbelief regarding the promised land. That was the big thing of unbelief, wasn't it? You remember the story? In chapter 13, God says to Moses, in the beginning of the chapter, he says, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. So God says, go search out the land that I give you. And here's what Moses said to them. Verse 17 of chapter 13. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, get you up this way southward and go into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. God didn't say, go check out whether or not the people are strong or weak. Go check out whether they live in tents or in strongholds. That was Moses' words. God's word was, go look at the land that I give you. Moses' words were, go see what the land is like and see how easy or hard it's going to be. And so what happened is the 12 spies went in, and they were there for a time, came back. 10 of those 12 said, we can never do it. There's giants in the land. The cities are walled and great and high up to heaven, and we're as grasshoppers in the sight of the giants that are there. We can't do it. Two men, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can do it. But the 10 out-talked the two and convinced everybody that they couldn't do it, and the people wept and showed unbelief, saying, we can never enter into the promised land. The giants are too big. They showed unbelief. And so what did God do? God said, okay, that's what we read in chapter number 13 and verse 33, I believe it was, or maybe it was 14:33, where God said to them, all right, your carcasses now are going to die in this wilderness. And you're going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years until all of you are dead. And then look at chapter number 14, verse 39. There's one more way that they showed unbelief. After God cursed them and said, all right, now you're going to have to wait 40 years to go into the promised land, they showed unbelief again in verse 39. And Moses told these things unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. And they disregarded Moses, and they went in anyway, and many of them were slaughtered. They showed unbelief yet again in God's curse. So the second description that I would give to the book of Numbers is the description of unbelief. The first was order. The second is unbelief. The third description that I would give the book is wandering. Wandering. After that time where they were about ready to enter into the promised land and they were at Kadesh Barnea and they had the opportunity to go over and take the land, but because of unbelief, God wouldn't let them in. Then they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's really what the theme of the book is. It's wandering. Waiting and waiting and waiting and 40 long years of being without God's promise because of their unbelief. And here's what they showed. I don't have time to look at all these, but they showed more unbelief shortly after all of that with the Kadesh Barnea and not wanting to go into the promised land and fearing all of that. Very shortly after that, you find Korah raising up and rebelling against Moses. Not only was there more unbelief, there was more instruction. God gave them more details of how it would be once they did enter into the promised land. And not only was there more unbelief and more instruction, but there was a whole lot of death. The people died for 40 years. They buried their friends and their relatives in the wilderness. God said that everybody who was over 20 years old and was there at that time when they showed unbelief and wouldn't go into the promised land, every one of them, their carcasses would die in the wilderness. And I don't know how God did it, but slowly but surely I know this, that God made sure that those people died. And if some of them were 20 or 21 years old, and within 40 years they died, that means they died an early death. That means some of them were no more than 60 years old when they died. They died an early death. I would imagine that God slowly but surely took them out. There were a lot of different things that went on. There were some plagues that happened and different things like that. But regardless of that, there was much death. There were, however, some good things that went on in that wandering. And I say good things, but I mean this. There were battles that they had to fight. We don't have the time to look at all of them, but in chapter 21, we find that they faced a king called Arad, and they defeated him. The Bible tells us in chapter 21, verse 1, and when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. So they had some battles, King Arad, and they, by the way, defeated him. After King Arad came Sihon, and they destroyed him. Og, king of Bashan, was another one. And by the way, these were not minor kings and kingdoms. They were great kings and kingdoms that had incredible armies, and God gave them the victory. Here are God's people in unbelief, suffering the result of their unbelief and under God's curse, and yet God is putting them into battles and allowing them to win in the battles. That's amazing. And what I learned from that is this. Remember what Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You know what we find? That God was preparing that new generation for the battles that they would face in the promised land, because they were going to have to go in there and fight with the Canaanites. And before they could do that, God was preparing them and showing them, listen, I'm with you in battle, and I'll give you victory in battle. And if you can defeat the king Sihon and Og, then you can certainly defeat those Canaanites in there. And God was working all things together for their good. Let me say this, even their sin. That's an amazing truth. We should never get the idea that we can take sin lightly. I don't want you to ever have that idea. That would be a very ungodly and devilish thing to think. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And yet, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. God is an amazing God, and he is able to take whatever sin is in your past, and he's able to actually turn that into something that he can use in your life. And only God can do that. And it ought to cause all of us, number one, to want to live holy, but also it ought to cause us to give him glory and praise, because he's able to take those things that have caused us to mourn and turn them into something that will cause us to rejoice in him. So they defeated King Arad, King Sihon, King Og, and then there was another character in chapter 22. Turn there with me, if you would, chapter 22. Another character named Balaam. Balaam. This, I believe, in my own personal opinion, is one of God's favorite stories. Because I find, not only in, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, that he rehearses this with the children of Israel, but in the Psalms, you find God rehearses it with them again as a demonstration of his love for them. And if you remember the story, it says in chapter 22, verse number 1, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And if you remember the story, there's a little bit of drama that goes on in getting Balaam over there to Balak, and he shouldn't have gone, but he disobeyed God. God almost killed him, but ended up letting him go. And as Balaam got there to Balak, Balak a couple of different times tells him, all right, I'm going to take you up this mountain, and I want you to look over this valley, and you'll see the camp of the children of Israel spread out before you. And I want you to curse them from that mountain, because I know that if you curse them, they'll be cursed, and then I'll be able to defeat them. And as Balaam got up there, he sought God's direction, and God said, you're not going to curse this people, you're going to bless them instead. Now think about it. This people who are wandering around in the wilderness under a curse because they would not believe God. And yet in the midst of their curse because they would not believe God, God uses a guy like Balaam, who was really a wicked man, and Balak was even worse, to not only not curse them, God won't allow that to happen. He instead uses him to bless his people. And if that doesn't show you the love of God, I don't know what will. Because that's God's attitude toward you and me. God loves us. And you say, Pastor, why does God love us? I have no idea. Other than the fact that the Bible tells us that God is love. And he's rich in mercy. And he is long-suffering. And he is always patient with his people. And listen, even in your sin, God wants to pour out a blessing upon you. Now, he's not going to pour out a blessing on you as long as you're walking in rebellion towards him and continuing on in your sin. But I want to encourage you that if you and I will just simply admit our sin before him, confess it and forsake it, God would love to pour out a blessing on you and me. It is the longing of his heart. And even sometimes when we're falling under the discipline of his hand, even in the midst of that discipline, he loves us and blesses us. What a great and wonderful God we serve. And that's something we find in the book of Numbers. So we've looked at a couple of descriptions: order, unbelief, wandering. And now let me give you, by the way, in that wandering, we find a new generation that comes up in chapter 26. There are new battles for that new generation. That's chapter 31. But the fourth description that I would give to the book of Numbers is the word expectation. Expectation. And that comes from the last chapter of the book. So Numbers chapter 36, and I want you to look at the last verse of the last chapter. So the last words found in Numbers show us expectation. Numbers chapter 36 and verse 13. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses unto the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. You see, those words are important because God is letting us know the book is ending with God's people on the brink of the promised land. Remember, that's where they were being led to from Egypt. Those who study these things tell us that it should have taken the children of Israel only about a month to get from where they were in Egypt, the land of Goshen, there to the promised land. But instead, it took 40 years. Because as they came out of Egypt and they got to the edge of the promised land, they did not believe God. And so God allowed them or caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then finally, at the end of that 40 years, we find them back where they were at the point of their unbelief. And God says to us, all right, I'm leaving them here. And they're headed into the promised land. I say all that to say, you know, it's a great lesson for you and me. We look at the book of Genesis, which shows us the creation and the fall of man. And we're all in Adam when we're first born. We're sinners like he was. But through Exodus, we find God's redemption through the blood of an innocent lamb. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Then we find in Exodus, we're brought out of the world and we're saved. That's a great picture of that. And then in Leviticus, we're given the instructions. All right, here's how you can live for God. And we enter into that saying like the children of Israel did in Exodus, and then even in Leviticus, their attitude was, okay, we're going to obey God's commandments. And then in Numbers, we find a great picture of you and me. Many times we fail because of unbelief. We murmur and complain because of unbelief. We miss out on the blessings of God because of unbelief. And yet, God is merciful to us and kind and gracious. And the end of Numbers ends with expectation, which is a great lesson for you and me, that God still has great expectations for us. Even though we may have failed, God has plans for us. And I want to encourage you that if you're here tonight, maybe looking back on a life that you regret of your past, God looks at your life with expectation. If you will grab a hold of God's truth, get into the Word of God and study it and know it and live for God and do what is right and get busy for God. God has great things ahead for you, and it is a life of expectation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how I thank you for, Lord, just how good you are to us. And Lord, we would have to just say amen to these things, that, Lord, you're gracious, long-suffering, merciful, all the rest. And now I pray that you would work in a great and mighty way in our heart, Lord, that we would see exactly what it is that you have for us. And I thank you, Lord, that you will, in Jesus' name, amen.